Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them up to the last chapter in Acts? We are finishing up Acts today. I always get so excited when we finish up a book for a number of reasons. I think it's good just to accomplish something, isn't it? Isn't that just a good feeling? It's exciting because we're going to be moving on to something else, something new, but we've also set a task before ourselves and we've gone through it and we've accomplished it. And that's good. I like that. I get excited about that. So that's where we're going to be this morning. I was thinking about it, I think since 2010, we had some major changes around here. We've preached through, I was trying to remember, in the New Testament, we've preached through John, Revelation, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, James, now Luke and Acts, and Jonah. Well, that's Old Testament. I was going to say Old Testament, we've done Jonah, we've done Ruth, we've done Esther. I mean, I think the Lord has just blessed us here, and we've just been going through His Word. It's so good, isn't it? I was meditating on Psalm 119 last night, that His Word is a lamp to our feet and the light to our path, that we don't just walk this journey of the Christian life in the dark, but that we have the Word to light our paths. As I was walking last night, we've been renting our house for I think 4 years now. I can get anywhere in the house in the dark, no problem, unless there are some anomalies on the floor, like we have this cat piano where you hit the keys and it meows at you. It starts singing to you. It's the worst thing in the world. But you never know where that's going to be on the ground. So I can get anywhere in my house without any lights on. But I don't know what bombs are sitting there that my children have left for me. And that's how the Word works. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And that was actually written in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Psalm 119 in the Old Testament. And then you get to John 1 and he tells us what? The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, and He has revealed to us the Father. And we, as the new covenant believers here in the church, are able to have our paths lightened like no people before us. And I think it's just absolutely incredible. And so I'm excited here to be at the end of Acts, and to be honest with you, I have no idea where we're going to be next week. But we're going to be getting to Romans in a couple of weeks, but I haven't quite decided what we're going to do next week. I'll give you a hint. I think we're going to be in Proverbs, but I'm not sure yet. But we're headed to Romans. Mike came over on Monday for our elders meeting. It was just me and him, and we were just discussing what we want to accomplish in Romans, and it's going to be good. I'm so excited to go through that. So anyway, just to recap where we've been. If you remember, we came through Luke first, and Luke's goal in writing the book of Luke, he was writing to this man, Theophilus, remember? And his goal was to display for us the kingdom of God advancing into the world through his sent Messiah, Jesus. And he did that with his finished work on the cross. He secured the eternal kingdom. He showed us that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, an obedient life to the Father, that in his death he died a wrath-absorbing death, that the wrath of God that we deserve on ourselves, he absorbed in himself. And in that act, with this kingdom that's advancing into the world, he secured a people to fill this kingdom. That's what Luke was all about. And then we came forward to Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's letter, if you will, to Theophilus, and we learned that Jesus began with commissioning his people, his disciples, to take up this work of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what were the disciples supposed to be doing in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth? They're to be proclaiming the fact that the kingdom of God has come, that the Messiah has come, that he has died this wrath-absorbing death, that he is securing a people for this kingdom, and that they were to start at Jerusalem where they were and to head to the nearby cities, Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and head all the way out to the ends of the earth proclaiming this message. And where we are this morning is we see Paul reach Rome. it sort of acts as the ends of the earth, if you will, in the Acts analogy. But as we know, Rome was not the ends of the earth, was it? In fact, there's a whole continent that they didn't even know about yet. And we actually live there. And so we've seen this past year, I think we started in February of last year. I think that's where we started over the past year. We've seen the gospel go forth through faithful men and women preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Luke's going to wrap up this narrative this morning. And so we find ourselves here in Rome. Paul, it's about 30 years since the Damascus Road. So we've gone through some time pretty quickly. He stands here in Rome about 30 years that the kingdom of God has been being proclaimed. And Jesus here is still saving people and filling his kingdom. That's amazing, isn't it? That God would take the gospel to Rome. And by that, the gospel came over here to us. And we get to stand here in the church today worshiping him. So the book ends, and I think the way that the book ends, it essentially ends on this note that Jesus is king, that he's saving people, and the time is now to repent and believe the gospel. I think that's how the book wraps up. And so I'm going to read this last section, and then we'll pray together and we'll jump in. So Acts chapter 28, and starting in verse 17, all the way down to the bottom. Remember, Paul had just come into Rome after his long boat ride. This is how it starts in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, that is Christianity, the way, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's a way of saying the whole Old Testament. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word written for us, that holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit to write these things. Divine truth, divine revelation in our hands that we can come to and have our paths lightened, that we might not stumble in the dark, but that we might see the way, that you might guide us, Father. How incredible it is that you would save a people, you wouldn't leave them in the dark. You would save them. You would put them on the path of righteousness. You would light the way for them. And you would, by your Spirit, carry them along in the direction that they're supposed to go. We're not a forgotten people. You're not a God like the God of the deists who wound up a clock and left until some time when you would come back, but you are the immanent God. You are the God who is called Emmanuel, with us. You have designed us in such a way that you have made us people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't dwell in buildings made by man. You don't dwell in a temple far off. You dwell within us, that we may go to the farthest reaches of the earth. You are no less with us than you are here in your church, Father. And we thank you that you have established your church, that these men carried your word to the ends of the earth and they established churches, Father, and that in the church, you have collectively brought your people together in a community where we worship the Lord together, where we encourage one another to love and good deeds, where we rebuke one another for sin, where we point one another to Christ. What a beautiful picture this is. The church that you have established, Father. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts and the book of Luke that we've been through. I pray that it's been an encouragement, that it's been a challenge, Father, that we've learned to love Christ more through it. Pray that as we finish up the book this morning, that you would point us to him. Make us like him. May we come away as a people loving the Lord. May we come away as a people who understand the kingdom of God is here, that you are ruling and reigning in the hearts of your people, that you are indeed Lord. Father, that your Son is coming back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, if you remember, Paul had just been on his long journey from Caesarea to Rome, and that had taken about 6 months. So about 6 months have passed since the beginning of our passage last week. But even before that, we went through 21 to 28 fairly quickly. Even before that, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was kept in prison for 2 years. So over the past few weeks, we've kind of just blazed through 2.5 years fairly quick. So Paul was arrested, he was carried to Rome, and now here he is in Rome. And what's the first thing that he wants to do? First of all, what would you expect to read here? Starting in chapter 21, where Paul was arrested, and you have this whole narrative leading up to Paul being at Rome, what do you expect to read about at the end of 28? You expect to see Paul walking into the royal court of Nero, don't you? That's what you're expecting to read about. You're expecting to hear about the trial before Nero. We didn't even get to hear about that. Luke says nothing about that, because that's not the point of the book. We know that he goes there. We know that Paul does come before Nero, or at least one of his under judges, as it were. Nero would have heard about it, and Paul's released. We know the trial goes well. Paul is released, and he eventually, I believe, he makes it to Spain. There's reason to believe that from outside sources. That was Paul's whole desire, was to get to Spain. It's possible that he made it all the way to England with the gospel. But by the end, by 67 AD, he would be arrested again in Rome, and he would be beheaded by Nero. He would be killed. But this is not that time. In fact, he's here in Rome and he spends 2 years imprisoned here in Rome. And during that time, he writes some books. He writes Ephesians. He writes Philippians. He writes Colossians. I believe Colossians is in there. And he writes Philemon. He writes these books. And if you remember, what does he start off saying in Philippians? He starts talking about his chains, doesn't he? And how joyful he is to be wearing these chains for the sake of the gospel. He talks about that here. But what we expect to read about is we expect to read about Paul's trial before Caesar. But that's not what we read about. We read about something much more grand than Caesar, don't we? We read about the people that God is bringing the gospel to. The biggest city, one of the greatest cities that ever exist on the planet, Rome. That's where Jesus, through his disciples, brings the gospel. I think Rome, for us in the book of Acts, represents the ends of the earth. You get to Rome, you have reached the world. You ever heard of Roman roads? Rome was the center of the world. You'd get anywhere from Rome. That's what this is about. And so this is what Paul does. We expect him to do this because he's done it in every city he's been to so far. He gathers the local Jews together and he tells them how he got there. He tells them that he's innocent. And it was obvious by the finding of the court that he was innocent, but that he'd appealed to Caesar because the Jews wanted to kill him and he had to get out. And by the way, there was a vision where God told him he was going to Rome. And so he said, I'll take this free boat ride, charge it to Rome's account, and we'll get there. And here he is. And so look at verse 20. This is what he tells him. I love this. This is what I think he writes about in chapter 1 of Philippians. Verse 20, he tells them, this is the reason that I stand here today in chains. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains. That's amazing. You got to think about what Paul looked like at this point. Paul's about 60 years old. Remember his first missionary journey? What happened to him on his first missionary journey? He had his face rearranged with stones. He was not a pretty looking guy after his first missionary journey. That was a number of years before. Since then, he'd been boat wrecked 3 times, bitten by a snake. He tells him he's been whipped to within an inch of his life multiple times. Here's a 60-year-old man standing in front of the Jews in Rome, in Roman imprisonment, with a metal belt around his waist, chained to the walls in his house. And he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I stand here before you. And he doesn't say that begrudgingly. He doesn't say that upset. He says that excited, because he is where the Lord wants him to be. I love that picture. You see in Paul, I think you see in Paul just, I mean, you have to imagine, the guy had to look like shredded beef at this point. But he was used up for the sake of the gospel. I broke it, so I don't get to use it anymore. But I had a kerosene lantern. I like to read my Bible by candlelight. It's just something I like to do. When the oil was gone, the flame didn't work anymore. Paul was a used up vessel. That's what he looked like. Anyone seeing him walk down the road would say, that guy has been used up. And he'd let you know what it was about too. The hope of Israel. That's what he says in Philippians 1, that he's rejoicing in his imprisonment. He says, I'm here in prison and people are using it as a reason to preach against me, but I don't care, because you know what? They're spreading the name of Jesus. And so if these chains cause my affliction, or that are causing my affliction, or causing the name of Jesus to go out, then let it be. Wow, so he says, for the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? It's what we learn about in the Old Testament, right? That God would redeem his people. That he would wipe away every tear. That's what we're reading about in Isaiah 66 here. The new heavens and the new earth. That he himself would rule and reign from the throne. That Israel would never be oppressed by foreign enemies. That they would never again be taken into slavery. That they would never again find themselves in the worship of false gods. You start in Genesis and you read all the way to Malachi, and you take all of those promises to Israel that this is what it's going to be like. And that's the hope of Israel. That's what they've been waiting for. And so Paul stands here before him and he says, I stand here in chains for this reason. It's for the hope of Israel. And he's here to preach to him and tell him, guess what? The hope of Israel has arrived. If you're a Jew, you're excited right now. The hope of Israel has arrived. This is what we have been waiting for. And so as he's hoping to have an audience with him, he could prove these things from Scripture. But ultimately, he's not just going to kind of tie up the tail end of each one of these promises, but he's going to show how they are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. That what the Jews thought about them being a superpower in the world was nothing in comparison to what it meant to have the King of the universe living in your heart and ruling and reigning over the kingdom of God over the world. And he was going to be tying up all of these loose ends. He'd been teaching this for 30 years. I don't think when we walk through Acts and we see Paul in Berea, or we see Paul in Thessalonica, or we see Paul in Corinth, we get a snapshot from Luke about what he's teaching. We get the biggest snapshot, I think, in Ephesus, don't we? About what Paul's teaching. And we're able to pick up a few more things because you have the book of Ephesians, and you have Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy who's pastoring there. And then you have John who later writes in the book of Revelation about Ephesus. And we understand that Paul taught them a lot of things. But I think this is what he's been teaching. He's been systematically going through his Old Testament and preaching how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, the hope of Israel through all of this. In Corinthians, what does he say? That all our yeses are found in Christ. That's what he's saying. The hope of Israel. That the hope of coming into the promised land is not just the hope of being able to settle on a little strip of land by the Mediterranean Sea, but that Abraham, in Romans 4, he says this, believed that God was going to give him the whole world. How did he do that? In the person and work of Christ by the coming kingdom. Or that the coming son of David who was going to sit on the throne wasn't so much about someone being able to have a superpower in the UN. But Jesus ruling over the hearts of his people and globally and eventually physically over the whole world. That this is the drive of the Old Testament, and that it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the only way that you don't see this is if you are spiritually blind, if your ears have been closed to spiritual things, and if your hearts have become numb. That's what he's preaching to them. This is the hope they've been waiting for since 2200 BC. Even further back, Genesis 3. Doesn't it start in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent? He's preaching that to them. That Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. They didn't realize all of these were wrapped up in Christ and fulfilled in his death on the cross. And so Paul comes here, and that's what he's proclaiming to them. That's how Luke wraps up Acts. And like I said, this is what he's preaching all over. This is what we're preaching too, by the way. This is why we love to go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament are these promises encapsulated. We get to the New Testament and we see them fleshed out for us. But they're all there. And so these Jews here in Rome, they say, well, we've heard about this sect. That's what they call Christianity. Verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are for with regard to this sect. Or the word is party. It's the same way they talk about the party or the sect of the Pharisees or the party of the Sadducees or the Zealots or the Essenes or all the other list of Jewish sects. They thought of Christianity just as another view of how to interpret Torah, the law of Moses and the prophets. Not that this was the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. They didn't know how to think about it. They haven't really heard anything bad about Paul. So they say that, it's interesting, they say in verse 21, they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you. They're talking about Paul. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Probably the reason why is because the other captains of the boats were smart enough to wait the winter. And so they're still on their way to report from Caesarea that they don't want to mess with this Paul guy. But they're probably waiting out at Fairhaven because they don't want to go out in the Mediterranean. Paul just happened to get a gung-ho captain who would go after anything here. And so they got there a little early. But they hadn't heard anything about Paul. And so they're ready to hear from him. But they've heard some iffy stuff about Christianity. They say, regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. We know that that's the case, but we don't know why. And so I think the Romans here, they're kind of like the Bereans. That they weren't ready simply to dismiss the things they'd heard. But they were going to listen to Paul and they were going to find out for themselves. And so they set out a time. They grant Paul an audience. They say, here, this day you come and you give us everything you've got and we'll judge it. And so starting in verse 23, that's what they do. They appointed a day for him. They came to him at his lodging in great numbers. That's probably many of the Jews, probably a lot of Gentiles too. They all came to his house. where he was staying to hear. And this is what it says, from morning till evening. We spent about 45 minutes on a Sunday in a message. That's about as much as some people can handle. And Paul is preaching from morning until evening. And look, he's not just picking out three words in a text and talking about it for a few minutes. This is what he's doing. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's a big section of your Bible right there. Look, this is where my Old Testament ends right there. This is what he was preaching all day long, from the beginning until the end of the Old Testament. And he does three things. He expounds to them. He testifies to the kingdom of God, and he tries to convince them. Expounding, he explains. Isn't that important? Isn't that important in teaching? There's two things I can think of in Scripture that tells you about who should be teaching and how they should be teaching. One is in Ezra 7:10. It says Ezra set himself to learn and then to do and then to teach in that order. He didn't do and then teach and then learn how to do it, or he didn't learn something and then teach it and then start doing it himself. He learned something from Scripture and then he started doing it, and then he started teaching people how to do it. That's one thing. And then here it tells us that Paul expounded to them. He explained the text to them. Incredible. You want to know what Scripture says? Let me explain to you what it says. Jewish audience here, they should be excited to hear what the Scripture says, what the word of the Lord says. They believe Psalm 119 also, didn't they? Expound, explained it. That's the first thing he did. And then it says that he testified to them. I lost my place. Verse 23, he testified to them of the kingdom of God. That is, he witnessed. That's the word witness. This is what I've been through. Look, let me tell you about myself. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he's telling them. Let me tell you about my Damascus Road experience. We know he had to tell him about that because he told him, we've read about it three or four times in Acts, haven't we? That I didn't believe this either, but the Lord Jesus himself came and he blinded me and he made me believe this and he showed me in this text. And I spent 14 years in seclusion here learning about this stuff. And then what does he do? He tries to convince them. That's important too. It's not that he's got them in a chokehold or he's got their arm behind their back. That's not what he means by trying to convince them. But he's answering their question. He's challenging their beliefs. And look specifically what he's talking about. Two things. This is pretty funny right here, isn't it? The kingdom of God. What was Luke about? The kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Acts was about. This is the risen Lord going into all the world and building his church. That's what he's trying to teach them about. That's what he's explaining to them from the Old Testament. And this is the result. Verse 24. Some were convinced. Praise God. That's good news. Some were convinced. There were people in every place that Paul went who were saved. That some were convinced. Some believed. But others disbelieved. Others disbelieved, and a large number disbelieved, is what we're to read here. And so this is what Paul does. He quotes from the Old Testament. Now, perhaps this isn't necessarily what you'll read about in your preaching classes at school or the best way to influence a crowd necessarily, but this is what Paul does. He goes to the Old Testament, he goes to Isaiah, and he quotes this passage to them, and he applies it to them. He doesn't just quote a passage and hope they pick up on it. But he says, the Holy Spirit was right when he said this about you. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear. That is, your ears work. Sounds go into your ears. Kind of like our children. But never understand. You will indeed see. You will see the stuff happening in front of you, but you won't perceive. You'll have no idea what's going on. Why? Verse 27, 4. This is the reason the people's heart has grown dull. It's become hardened. With their ears, they can barely hear. They've closed their eyes. That's what he says. This passage is actually quoted six times in the New Testament. This is one of them. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus uses it in connection with the parable of the sower. That the sower goes out to sow, and the seed falls on hard ground and doesn't grow, or it's choked up by the weeds or the rocks, but it falls on good soil and it grows. It's talking about the word of the Lord falling on human hearts and sprouting. John actually uses it in chapter 12, I believe, in connection with the hardness of the Jews' hearts, the Pharisees specifically. He actually quotes another place in Isaiah where he says that Isaiah himself saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and he applies it to Jesus. And he says, this is the man right here in front of you, the God-man whom Isaiah saw, and you're rejecting him because you seek your own glory instead of the glory of the Father. That's how John quotes it. And then Paul actually uses it one time in Romans 11, which is most closely connected to what's going on here in Acts 28, that a partial hardening has come over the Jewish people, that God in judgment over the ethnic Jewish people, I believe is the way to take the text, has hardened their hearts so that they would reject this gospel. We'll get into that a little bit. And good news, we're going to get to Romans, so we get to really get into that later. But they listen, but they don't understand. They listened, weren't they listening? They granted an audience. I mean, how many of you are willing to let someone sit down and talk to you from morning till evening, one day out of your week? That's a lot. That's a long time. These people were willing to hear, but not the definition of hear that comes with understanding, like we saw in Proverbs 1. They see, but they don't perceive. Their heart's grown dull. They are numb. Sometimes I look up sermon titles by pastors that I appreciate or look up to, because I just can't come up with them. I don't steal them, but I look at them for inspiration. Pastor Frank Griffith in Knightson, down the street, he's probably preaching right now. He'd preach to this, blind, deaf, and numb. That's a good sermon title right there. That encapsulates what's going on in this passage. And so Paul quotes this, and he says, this is about you. And they get up and they leave. Some stay. Not all, but a huge number leave. Now in Romans 11, Paul does say that a partial hardening has come over the Jews. And I think that's what he's talking about here, that God has judicially, that is in judgment, over the people who have rejected him over and over and over again. I mean, just think about how Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, the stiff-necked people, the hard-hearted people, and he walks through their history over and over and over and over again. Jesus has come. Remember in Luke, I don't remember the passage, he's preaching to them. He says, you've rejected the hope of Israel. It's come. It's here. I am here. He says the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles now, that this hardening has come over the Jews. Not a complete hardening, but a partial hardening. Jews are still getting saved. He'll go to the synagogues and Jews will get saved. We even know now Jews get saved. Praise God. Susan Perlman does amazing work in San Francisco, doesn't she? Jews for Jesus. But she has a difficult time. At the Jewish nation in judgment for their unwillingness to obey God throughout history. And it's sad when you think about it that they've been waiting for this for 2,000 years. That's a long time. 2,000 years is a long time. And they rejected it. Not all. Some believed. But most rejected it. And so Paul says that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but verse 28 is a good verse. It's a scary verse. It's a sad verse. But Anglo-Saxon Caucasian me is excited about verse 28. Why? Because the salvation of God, the gospel, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Praise God that in his grace, he said, this gospel is for all people, and I'm sending it to them, and they will listen. We can sit here today. Majority of people are from Gentile origin. We sit here today as people whom the grace of God has been lavishly poured out on us generously because the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Now in Romans 11, there's good news. There's hope for the Jews. He says, when the full inclusion of the Gentiles has come in, he will lift the hardening over the nation of Israel and they will flock to the risen Christ. He's done that throughout the years, hasn't he? Where he's sent Israel into exile. Babylon, the Assyrians, you name it, they've been there. But he's pulled them out and he's saved a remnant. He's going to do that again. Like I said, we will get there in Romans. So if you have questions about that or you don't understand it, we'll get there eventually. But who is it? This is the real question. Who is it that opens eyes? That's important to understand, isn't it? Who is it in Scripture? What does Scripture teach? Who is it that opens eyes? Who is it that opens ears so that we might hear? Who is it that takes out hearts of stone and replaces it with hearts of flesh? Who is it that takes dull hearts and makes them fresh? It's our sovereign God, isn't it? That's who does it. He's the God who saves. He's the God who softens hearts. He's the God who hardens hearts. In fact, Scripture says, and perhaps you don't know this, that the gospel preached has this effect. Even right now, as we sit here today, or as I stand here today, as you hear the gospel, it's having one of two effects on you. Either it is softening your heart, or it is hardening your heart. And those are acts of God's mercy to us. Maybe you don't know that, but your heart is either being hardened to the gospel or it's being softened to the gospel right now. And so this is the question I think we see in our text. I think this is the question that wraps up the entirety of these two books, because you have to remember that Luke's writing to this man, Theophilus. The question is, can you hear? You yourself, can you hear? In other words, do you have the ability to hear? Not just do you hear the sounds, do you see the words on the page, but is your heart softened to the gospel? Can you hear? I think Theophilus, when he wrapped up this scroll, he probably found a post-it note on the back from Luke at the end of the story. Can you hear, Theophilus? I think that's what he would see there. I don't think post-it notes were invented yet, but I think that's what Luke would have stuck there. In other words, Theophilus, I have given you this full counsel here. I have written you this full, historically reliable story. Is your heart hard to this message? Do you believe it? The implication, of course, is this is not a difficult message to believe. It's not a difficult message to believe. It is a historically reliable message. Never been disproven by archaeology or history or otherwise. It is an inerrant message. That means it is without error. We believe that in full. It is not difficult to understand. The implication is that the reason people don't hear it, the reason people don't see it, the reason people don't understand it is not that it's a difficult message, but because the human heart is hard. They need to be softened by a divine act of God. That's why we pray fervently for the salvation of people. That's why Paul in Romans, we're going to get there in 10 and 11. He says he prays fervently for the salvation of the Jewish nation. These people who beheld the glory of God for all of ancient history, he prays that they would have their eyes open and their hearts enlightened, that they might see this stark truth in front of them, that the Christ has come, that the hope of Israel is here. That's why we pray fervently for our missionaries too, isn't it? In fact, it's the first Sunday of the month. We'll have our missions moment today. The first Sunday of the month is the day that we put those welcome cards, those inviter cards in the bulletin for you to pass out to your neighbors and your friends, fervently praying for their salvation. There's good news and there's hope in this, isn't there? Because if it's relying on our ability to persuade people, man, that's scary, isn't it? If your eternal salvation hangs on, I hope he doesn't get tongue-tied today, that's not good news. That's not what it relies on. In fact, here's a hint of where I think we're going to be next week. Proverbs 3 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. What is he saying? What's our understanding? How are we going to get somebody to realize something? We got to say it right. We got to hit them over the head. We got to do this. We got to do that. That's our understanding of how things work. No, that's not what he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Even the eternal salvation of a soul is reliant on trusting in the Lord to do his sovereign work. That's why we pray fervently for the salvation of people. That's why Paul explains the text to them. That's where their hearts will be either softened or hardened, is by hearing the gospel. That's why he explains to them. That's why he witnesses to them. Says, I'm telling you this is true. I know it's true because I've witnessed it. Look at where the Lord has sent me. And then he tries to convince them, but all relying on the hope that God is going to save his people. We pray with full trust and assurance that God will harden whom he will harden and soften whom he will soften to his message. That's what we pray for. He will do that. The gospel does not rely on our cleverness or ability to manipulate people. That's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he tells him this. He doesn't say, make sure that your hair looks good. He doesn't say, make sure that your shirt fits well. You don't want it to look baggy. Your pants are ironed. What does he tell him? He says, Timothy, preach Christ. That's who's going to save these people. That's who's going to do it. The believers in your congregation, Timothy, the way they are going to become more like Christ is you preach Christ. The unbelievers who come in or the people that you go out to and you witness the gospel to, how they're going to be saved is by preaching Christ. That's who's going to do it. That's how hearts that are hard become softened. So what about you this morning? Question yourself this morning. What effect does the gospel have upon you? Do you hear it with understanding? That doesn't mean do you get every single nuance of how a Greek verb connects to an adverb or something like that. Do you get it? Do you get the gospel? Do you hear it with understanding? Or do you find yourself reading words on the page but not being affected by its truth? Remember, that's what we saw in Proverbs 1, that you can hear, but if it doesn't come in and affect you and change you, you're not actually hearing. When the pastor's preaching the gospel, do you hear the words of life that teach about the king sitting on his throne and saving people and bringing them into his eternal kingdom and changing them into his image? Or do you hear Charlie Brown's teacher? Wonk, wonk, wonk. Scripture says, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. I was reading a story by a pastor in the early 30s. He was talking about someone in the late 1800s, a pastor who would visit his congregants throughout the week at their place of business, and he would just show up uninvited and say, oh, hello, pastor. And he would say, did you expect to see me? And they say, no. And he'd say, what if I had been death? And then he'd walk out the door. My goodness. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. Now that might sound like a message to unbelievers, but it's for believers as well, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews say in chapter 5 that you have become dull in your hearing, talking to believers. This warning passage, it's the same wording here, that they become dull in their hearing, that they need to be taught again the ABCs of the gospel, that by now you should be teaching, that is, that by now you should be one who should be able to transmit the gospel to someone else. But you yourself need to be taught again. Christians can grow dull as well. Although we believe the gospel and we trust Christ for our salvation, we can become complacent, can't we? Doesn't mean just you, me too. We can forget the message of grace. Don't allow yourself to become hardened. His mercies are new every morning. That's good news, isn't it? Scripture tells us, describing the very character of God, that he is a God who desires that all men would be saved. That is characterizing God. That is how he is characterized. That he is a God who desires that all men would be saved and not perish. It's not his desire to see people die in their sin. That's why this message of good news goes out to all men. That's what inspires missions. That's what inspires Paul to go through what he went through to get to Rome, is because he knows that this God is one who desires that people will receive this message, have their hearts softened, and enter into this kingdom. That's our aim in missions. That's why Jesus sent people to the ends of the earth, so that even the lost tribes of Africa would hear this gospel of grace, that there's hope for salvation for them if they will hear the voice of Christ and trust him for their salvation. I think that's how this book wraps up. It's, can you hear? If not, pray the Lord would open your ears. Believers, unbelievers, he'll do it if you ask him. If you'll stand with me, normally you'd have a benediction at the end of the service, but we have a sermon in the middle, so we're going to do this now. Ephesians 3:20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to have the ushers come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper together, where we will worship the Lord that he sent his son, that his kingdom came forth, that he's filling it, that he's placed us there, that he's secured us there. He's growing us in his grace. They'll pass out the elements and then we'll sing. You may take them at your leisure too. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who saves. You're not a God who desires to see men cast into eternal hellfire, but you're a God who desires to see men saved. We thank you that you save people. We thank you for these two books that you've given to us, that give us an account of the life of Christ and the spread of the church, where we can read about faithful men like Paul and Peter and Barnabas. Father, we stand on the shoulders of these men who are continuing to carry out this mission that you commissioned in Acts 1. May we not be a people who think that this work is done, that the gospel has gone into the ends of the world. The estimates are that there are over 1 billion people in the world who've never heard the name Jesus Christ. May our aim, may the burden on us be that we might be the ones to bring the gospel to these people. And if we can't do it physically, that we would be the ones who would support and sponsor and pray fervently for those missionaries and for the salvation of those people, Father. We thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, that you will save your people, that your kingdom will not have empty seats in it, but it will be full. Father, this morning as we continue in worship, would you be glorified? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.